Well, it's really good to see you here this evening, and hello if you're watching online as well. It's really great to have you with us. If we've not yet met before, my name's Liam. I'm one of the leaders here at City Gates Church. And tonight, as Andy said, we're going to be beginning a new series in the evening, looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And just before we have our reading, I just thought it would be helpful for us to have see a couple of different things that are happening in that section of Matthew's Gospel so that we can have an idea of where we're going to go with it. So first of all, we're going to see that it is a group of people gathered together on a mountainside, and they're being given instruction on how to live in a way as a people of God should. So there, instantly, that might already be for you kind of echoing back towards Exodus in the Old Testament, which is where Moses led the nation Israel out of slavery, and he received the Ten Commandments and the law. And so basically, often we see if things are happening on a mountainside where people are gathering together, it's often a sign that it is something significant that is happening. And then secondly, this section is in kind of Matthew 5 to 7, and it's quite a clearly defined section of three chapters. What Matthew likes to do as an author, he kind of gets these discourses that Jesus says and kind of shows us them in kind of different sections, and they almost act like pillars to show us something important about who Jesus is. And we see in the passage as well that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, but that could just be his kind of closest disciples, but maybe others were able to listen in, or perhaps, as rabbis did in those days, maybe he is repeating the teaching to lots of different people. But the really important thing for us to see is right at the end of that section, in chapter 7, verse 28, it says this: when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So we can see it is clearly part of the one kind of big section. It's not just like little bits kind of stitched together. And that's really important, because that helps us to know the context of this passage that we're going to be spending in our evening services. You see, there's two dangers that we need to be aware of. The first one of these is, in this section, we take parts of what Jesus says out of context, and we don't see them in the whole. So we might be familiar with phrases like, turn the other cheek, or the golden rule, treat others as if you would want to be treated. But we may fall into the danger of taking those favorite bits and kind of either turning them into a platitude, that's a nice saying, or perhaps boiling it down into a moral lesson rather than reading them in their context. And then the second one is that we take Jesus, but then we separate him into different sections. Because you see, the Sermon on the Mount is where we see lots of the kind of moral teaching that Jesus says. But often, if we're not careful, that can help to reinforce a common view that maybe lots of people who aren't Christians think about Jesus. Maybe you come across this as well. People like Jesus, the moral teacher. They think, I can get on board with what he says. He says things like, love your neighbor. That's really important for us, isn't it? Our world needs that. I can get on board with that. But what they do is they take Jesus, the teacher, but then they separate him from Jesus, the healer, Jesus, the miracle worker, Jesus, the one proclaiming the kingdom of God, Jesus, the one telling people to repent. And the result is that people can kind of customize Jesus, make him into a kind of certain image, but one that's to our liking, that makes him feel more palatable to us. There's a quote from Gandhi that kind of really helpfully kind of captures this. He says this: if I had to face only the Sermon on the Mount and my own interpretation of it, I should not hesitate to say, oh yes, I am a Christian. Because you see, Gandhi was famously a fan of Jesus and his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. It inspired a lot of what he thought about kind of non-violence and so on. But you can see what he's doing there, where he's taking what he wants of Jesus, his interpretation, and then applying it in a certain moral way as to how someone should live. You see, the tragedy of that, if someone does that, is that they miss out on who Jesus really is and what he is really teaching. It's really important that we see this Sermon on the Mount in context of what Jesus is doing. Because we see just before the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, Matthew says this is what Jesus is doing. He went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and illness among the people. And then, after the Sermon on the Mount, have a look at how similar these quotes are. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and illness. So we see kind of these miracles and healings and teaching happening before and after the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew is doing this because, as an author, he wants us to see what Jesus is doing. And what he shows us in the Sermon on the Mount is part of this. It's not something that we can just take out and separate. You see, if we do that with Jesus, where we try and put him into lots of little different compartments, well, we then lose sight of the whole of what he really came to do. Because the same Jesus who teaches here is the same Jesus who heals, the same Jesus who shows power over nature and death, the same Jesus who is bringing the kingdom of God and showing us what it is like to live in that kingdom and how it is the answer of everything that we are longing for. And it's the same Jesus that invites us into it as well. And so that's just a couple of things I hope that we see and bear in mind throughout this series. And so we're going to be looking at the first section of it tonight, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. And Susie is going to come up and read it for us now. Why don't you turn in your Bibles to that section? The page number will come up on the screen as well, page 968.
So we are reading Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 to 12. That's page 968. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will show mercy. Be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Brilliant. Thank you very much, Susie. Let's pray before we look at this section of God's words. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we begin this series and look at your words, we pray, the Lord, that you might show us more of yourself through it, that we would see Christ with more clarity, and we would know how we are to live in response to the rich blessing that you have given us in him. We pray this in his name. Amen. I wonder whether you've ever had one of those moments, maybe when you're kind of in a conversation with someone and they just drop a word into the conversation and you kind of do a double take because you've heard that word used before, but maybe in a different context, and that person is using it in a completely different meaning. Let me give you kind of a couple of examples with this. You might have heard of this word, goats. Someone might say, "He's the goats." Now, for some of you here, you might think, what does that word mean? It sounds a bit like an insult. You know, he's saying he's ugly like a goat, or he's got a rubbish beard or something. Well, actually, for lots of people, to say someone's the goat, it is a very high compliment. You're saying that they are the greatest of all time, the goats. And so if you're into football, particularly, there's a debate, Messi or Ronaldo, which one of them's the best? Which one of them's the goats? Or you might have heard of the word sick, if someone says, "Oh, that was sick." They're not referring to vomit, thankfully. I don't have a picture of that, thankfully. But they're saying that that is something that is good. And I think that the word blessed has something kind of a similar happen to it. Because previously we might have heard it being used in a kind of religious context, or maybe we use it as like someone sneezes and we say, oh, bless you. Or we might do it in an endearing term, like, oh, bless. They tried, type of thing. But actually, over the last 10 years or so, particularly on social media, this has got a bit more of a new meaning. And you might see it particularly used, hashtag blessed. And that has been used 146 million times on Instagram. A lot of things are blessed, apparently. And so it's often used, people might use it to maybe highlight something good that has happened in their life. Maybe it is a particular holiday they are on, or maybe it's something like a new baby that's been born, or a graduation, a promotion, a new job. People use in that context to say, this has happened to me, I feel blessed by it. But it's where this idea is so far away from how we see Jesus use it in this passage tonight. Because you see, the real meaning of the word blessed for the Bible is not someone who's lucky or someone who's materially rich. To be blessed is to have God's approval, God's favor rest upon you, given to you. To be blessed is for God to say, you are my chosen and my special one. You are truly blessed. And maybe you're here tonight and just life right now feels anything but being blessed. You're wondering, where is God in the midst of all this really hard times that I am going through? If I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, why is life still really hard in this way? It's just where our passage tonight and the Sermon on the Mount is just so important for us to think about, because it's a central theme to what Matthew wants to show us about Jesus, why he puts in his gospel so early on. It is foundational. Matthew wants us to see with urgency who is blessed. You know, it's the same urgency behind the notification we all got early on today. If you've got a smartphone, the government saying, just with urgency, again, a practice, but a government saying with urgency, this is what could happen. And so Matthew wants us to see with urgency, Jesus, the King of Heaven, the one who created the entire universe, the one who has come down to earth, who's telling us the kingdom of God is here. That's the voice that is telling us who is blessed and what it is like to be blessed. And so when you put it like that, who wouldn't want to listen to what that voice has to say? So we're going to see three things from our passage tonight, or what it means to be blessed. The first one is this: to be blessed is to be lowly in life. Imagine the next time you maybe scroll on social media on your phone and you see kind of maybe a picture of a friend of yours who's at a funeral of a loved one. They're mourning their death. But you do a double take because you see a confusing caption alongside it. Hashtag blessed. We would think, that's bizarre. Why have you used that? Maybe that's actually a bit insensitive in the circumstances. Or maybe you have a conversation with your spouse or your housemate. They come back in from work and they say, I've had such a good day today. Do you know, when I arrived into the office, all my colleagues insulted me, and then my boss falsely said all kinds of evil against me. I am really blessed. Again, that would just sound so weird for us because we're not used to that word being used in that context. It's so far away from how we understand it. But in some ways, they're actually using that word in similar ways to what we see in our passage tonight. We've seen Jesus is teaching these people. They've joined him on this mountainside. They're listening. They're surrounding in. And verse 25 of chapter 4 says this: large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region around the Jordan followed him. Basically, that's what it's saying. People from all cultures and walks of life are coming to hear more from Jesus. They want to hear what he has to say. And so he begins this sermon on the mountainside, on the mounts. And these chapters, these verses that we see here, is what he starts with. It's almost like his headlines, if you like, what he wants to say. And these statements, they're often called the Beatitudes. That basically comes from the Latin word to be blessed. And each of them kind of names something, a certain kind of condition, and what happens to them. And I don't know if you noticed that you read it, the condition is often when someone is lacking a certain something. The person is poor in some way. So the poor in spirit, the meek, the mourning, those who are persecuted. Because those aren't the people that we would expect Jesus to say they are blessed. We might imagine seeing someone that we know and thinking, do you know what? They are such a good Christian. They seem to be doing really well in the Christian life. They never sin. They never mess up. They're always full of joy. Man, they must be really blessed. I could never be like that. But as he so often does, Jesus just flips our expectations and idea on their heads. Because the way that we can often be wired as humans is that we kind of look for God's approval and we try and relate our moral performance in that way. But Jesus turns this all upside down. To be blessed means to be lowly in life. So rather than the person that comes to Jesus with a big spiritual CV and lists all their achievements of what they've done, it's the person who comes who recognizes, I am an absolute spiritual failure. Jesus is saying, no, they're the ones that are blessed because they know that they need mercy. And that is such good news for us, isn't it? Because if you've ever worried, am I good enough? You know, I feel like my life is just a bit of a mess. God will never let me in. Well, we can have amazing reassurance. God is not the bouncer at the door who says, no, you're not good enough, you can't come in. He's actually the host of the party who sees us in our fullness, in our sinfulness, in our lowliness, and he says, come on in. He warmly welcomes us in. What does this lowliness of life look like then? Well, Matthew links a lot of ideas from the prophet Isaiah, who wrote a book to the nation of Israel while they're exiled from their homeland. This is in the Old Testament. The nation is invaded, they're enslaved. And this is because of their disobedience against God, despite the warning that he had given them. It's basically a time in Israel's life when they had no trouble to see that they were not blessed. They did not have God's favor. Only a few at that time hungered and thirsted for righteousness. But in his grace, God is working through this period, through the prophet. He's promising a savior and a servant that is going to come for them and restore them from their lowliness. And so Matthew uses kind of language and ideas from this period to show us that God, who God is and who God is going to use to save them, this is the savior that has now come, the person in front of them, Jesus. And so when Matthew is writing his account of Jesus' life, and he's particularly got in mind a Jewish audience, he wants them to see that Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That is the first verse in his book. He wants them to see that. He wants them to see that Jesus is the person that the whole Old Testament has been pointing towards, all of it. And all the patterns we see of Israel and their spiritual failure, every time they are lacking, every time that they fail, he wants them to see it's going to be met by the one through whom they will truly receive God's favor. What does it look like then to receive his favor? Well, it's what we see next. I mean, to be blessed means to be in God's kingdom. Now, in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to have the king's coronation, aren't we? And that is a pretty kind of prestigious invite to that. Very few people get it. Often you would have to have some kind of special status, like, you know, you're in the royal family or some kind of noble family. Or maybe you've been invited along because of some special commitment or service you have done to community and society. But actually, I learned this week that there is a way that you can claim an invite to the coronation. That's pretty interesting to know. A couple's thinking, maybe I'll get an invite along to that. And now start listening, because the key is that if you can prove that you are directly related to someone who has performed a role in a previous coronation, then you can legitimately claim an invite. That's actually true. I saw it. There's even a special government office to help with it. And basically, here's what they say. Ecclesiastical experts from Lambeth Palace and ceremonial experts from the royal household will then assess whether you gain your place on the list. Only individuals and organizations who believe they have a historical claim to be part of the service should submit a claim. Basically, they're kind of saying, we don't take any jokers. Please be serious with your claim. But if you're at home and you know you've just sort of got some family photos lying around and you've ever wondered what this old grainy photo is, and you ask someone and they say, oh yeah, that was your dad or your granddad helping to coronate the Queen in 1953, then please, you know, get in touch with them quick. You've only got a couple of weeks to sort it out. But to be able to attend such an exclusive event, one which recognizes a new king and the start of a new kingdom, to attend that exclusive event, you need to have an exclusive claim. You need to be able to back it up and say, no, I belong here because of who my family are and what they have done. You see, as humans, we often have that inner longing that is just kind of focused on ourselves. We want to try and prove ourselves, to show ourselves deserving of favor. And so in ways in which we can do this, if you're a Christian here tonight, we operate in a way that we kind of forget God's grace. We kind of say, yep, that's got me into the Christian life, but now it is down to me to prove it. We spend our time just constantly pointing towards, here's what I have done. And we count up our spiritual achievements. And then we turn to God and say, well, you should let me in. We expect to be let in. It's a little bit like if we turned up to Westminster Abbey or Buckingham Palace and we knock on the door and we ask for King Charles and they say, why should we let you in? We point to a piece of paper with a hand-drawn family tree on it and say, this is why you should let me in. Because there's a danger in which we can bring this kind of attitude. With these beatitudes, we can see them perhaps as a tick box list of things we need to do. We read them in that way. We read things like, blessed are the merciful, the peacemakers, or those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then in our minds, we kind of turn that into a to-do list of, I need to show more mercy then. I need to show more peace in my life. I need to work harder for righteousness to show that I am right in God's eyes so that I can earn his favor. But you see, the point that Jesus is making here is not, here is all that you have to do to get into the kingdom. He's saying, this is what it looks like living, coming from God's kingdom. You see, this theme of kingdom is one that kind of runs throughout Matthew's gospel and really kind of the whole Bible. It's why Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is in the line of Old Testament kings, but it's not just that he's the next king in line. Now, Jesus is bringing in a new kingdom, the defining kingdom, the kingdom of heaven and God himself. And earlier on in Matthew's gospel, we've seen a couple of examples of that. In Matthew chapter 3, he quotes from Isaiah and Malachi, again from the Old Testament, basically saying, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. And then we can see that carry on in the next chapter, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. So it's this building up. This kingdom is coming. And we know what it'll be like, but we're left with two questions. When will it come? And who is the king of that kingdom? When will it come, and who is the king of that kingdom? And so Jesus answers both of those questions for us here. Have a look at verse 3 and verse 10. You see, they repeat the same phrase, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you notice it's there is, present tense, the kingdom of God, of heaven is here now. You see, these verses, they kind of act almost as like brackets to emphasize the big theme that to be blessed is to be in God's kingdom. And then secondly, have a look at verse 11. It says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you Why? Because of me. Because of me. Now we'll come back to that verse in a little bit further on. But Jesus is saying here, you'll be persecuted on my account, but because of me, because I'm your king, you're in my kingdom. You are blessed because God's favor rests on you. You belong to me in my kingdom. And that doesn't mean that Jesus is he's forcing people to join his kingdom. He's not a dictator that exercises his power or coerces people. But he invites people, he invites us, and he invites you here tonight to join his kingdom, to see what it is like and just how blessed it is to live in it. You see, we can have such confidence in this king because he is a king that typifies what his kingdom is like. He is a living example of this kingdom. Because when we read through all these blessed statements, we can see how they point us towards Jesus, how he is the one that fulfills them. So for example, Jesus is the king who is truly pure in heart. He's clean. He's perfectly right before God. He's the ultimate peacemaker between humanity and God's, the one of true mercy. But also, he became the poorest in spirit, the meekest, the one who would mourn and give comfort, the one who would be persecuted, that he would die on a cross so that you and I here tonight might be blessed when previously we had no right to make any sort of claim. Because of Jesus, we can dare to knock on the door of the throne room of heaven and say, I have a rightful claim to be here. Not because of what I have done, but because of what Jesus has done for me. And I'm not just related to someone in this coronation on a technicality. No, I'm related to the king himself. I can be here because I belong to him. I'm a member of his loved family. And because of this, we will be warmly welcomed in. What does life look like in Jesus' kingdom? It looks like living from this certainty of being in the kingdom, knowing that this blessing, it looks like for us being merciful, because mercy can only be known by those who know that they have received God's mercy themselves. It looks like being able to see God, to know him, because we've been made clean from our sin. And it looks like being a peacemaker, because we know that God has made peace with us. Our conflict against him has done, all because of Jesus' blood spilt for us in our place. And so we can have a responsibility, a job to declare this peace, this shalom, this peace of Christ, because the kingdom has come. To be blessed is to be lowly in life. To be blessed is to be in God's kingdom. And finally, we see in this passage, to be blessed means to be persevering in persecution. Have a look at verse 11, the one that we had a look at before. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Maybe you're here tonight and that just really hits home, because that is quite a neat description of what it feels like for you living as a Christian. Maybe in your workplace, maybe in your school, maybe in your lecture theatre. People around you, your friends or your family, they give you a hard time for being a Christian. They insult you, they insult Jesus, and maybe even they look to trash your reputation because you follow him. And we don't have to look far in the news and culture to see examples of Christians either losing their jobs or perhaps being excluded from opportunities simply for things like telling people the gospel or holding on to what the Bible teaches. And even then, we only need to look further afield in our world to see the 360 million Christians who are directly persecuted for their faith, facing imprisonment, torture, maybe even death, just for following Jesus. All of these things because of a hostility against him. And Jesus says something really surprising. Have a look in verse 12. He says, "Rejoice and be glad. Rejoice, you're blessed. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You see here, Jesus is telling those listening to both look backwards and to look forwards. He says, look backwards and think about the prophets in the Old Testament, rejected and marginalized. He says, in the same way they persecuted those prophets. Basically saying there is nothing new. There has always been times when people have rejected and ignored and hated God's word because it tells them about their sin. It tells them about their need to repent, to turn back to God, and to put him at the center of their lives. But Jesus then as well says, encourages them to look forward. He says, great is your reward in heaven. Keep on going, keep persevering, it will be worth it. Because your reward is in heaven, it's there waiting for you. And we can know that with certainty. You see, just as how we've seen the kind of the present tense, there is the kingdom of heaven, we can also see that repetition throughout all the different statements, the Beatitudes. Each one of them says, for they will. They will. They will be comforted. They will inherit the earth. They will be filled. They will be shown mercy. They will see God. They will be called children of God. You see, unlike the person who puts all their world and investments into kind of something only for it to fail and them to be left with nothing, the person in the kingdom of God knows that their reward in heaven is firm and secure. No one can touch it. Nothing will take it away. It will not spoil or fade because it is sealed with the guarantee of Jesus' death for us and for him giving his Holy Spirit to help us persevere until then. So tomorrow when you head back into the workplace, the school, the lecture theatre, when those around you insult you or persecute you, you can know that you are blessed. If you're a Christian here, that you're blessed because God's favor rests upon you. He approves of you. There's nothing you could do more for him to be more pleased with you because you belong to his son Jesus. You're in his kingdom by faith. Jesus is the king we're following because he is the king who knows what it is like to live in his kingdom. You see, he's not like this kind of aloof prince in a kind of story or Disney movie who just has no idea about real life because of all their privilege. Jesus is the king who knows what it is like to be truly persecuted, to be mocked and insulted, and even persecuted to the point of death. And so that means that we can trust him. We can persevere in persecution because our reward of salvation and eternal life is secure in him and what he has done. There's nothing more that needs to be done. So the person that knows this and really trusts in this is the person that is really and truly blessed. Let me pray for us as we finish.